reading a news article this week. I think it was this week. Well, loosely news. It was a sports news article about the University of Alabama's football program, which for those of you who are like my age and younger, the University of Alabama has never had that great of a football program in our lifetime, or while we can remember. But used to, Alabama had a really good football program. But they've gone on some hard times, and they're currently looking for a new coach. They fired their old coach, apparently, and they offered a guy named Nick Saban, who used to coach LSU and now is the Miami Dolphins head coach, reportedly offered him a contract of $5 million a year with a $7 million signing bonus to come and coach their football program. I think right now the highest paid college football coach is like $3 million a year or something. So they really wanted this guy to come, to turn around their program. You know, I think that's a testimony to the fact that at least at the University of Alabama, they think that leadership matters, don't they? They think that if we get the right coach, it's going to have a huge impact on how their football program does on the field. You know, I think it's kind of sad that we pay somebody that much to coach football regardless. But they think that's important. Leadership matters. You know, a couple weeks ago, maybe a month ago, anybody know who Donald Rumsfeld was? Yeah, well, he was the Secretary of Defense, recently, Robert Gates, who's actually the president of Texas A&M, some of you are a big Aggies fan, he was the president. He became the new Secretary of Defense because Donald Rumsfeld had to resign, fired, whatever you want to call it, because of how things had gone in Iraq. And so, again, there's this idea and perception that leadership matters, right? If we change who's in charge of things, it's going to have a huge impact on what actually happens. You know, you see that in sports. You see that in politics. You can see that in your life and your families. As leadership is important. Those who are leaders have a great impact on those to whom they lead. And we're going to see that this morning in the book of Nehemiah. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Just to set the stage, follow along with me as we read the first couple verses. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, Nehemiah records for us really the last chapter in Old Testament history. You remember last week we looked at the book of Ezra and saw a couple of times when the nation had returned from captivity. We've seen in the books prior to this how God established the nation of Israel, how he established the monarchy, the kings. Ultimately, we saw the divided kingdom through their disobedience and the nation of Israel taken into captivity by Assyria. And then the nation of Judah taken into captivity by Babylon. And just recently in Ezra, we saw how God restored the nation to the land. You remember there were two different guys who led returns in the book of Ezra. Anybody remember who they were? One is pretty easy, hopefully. Ezra, good job. The other one, a little harder. Who? Zerubbabel, right. Zerubbabel led the first return around 538, 537 BC to rebuild what? Temple, right. He led the captives back, a pretty significant return, to rebuild the temple. They got started on it. They ran into some problems, took a break for a while. The prophets came and said, hey, you need to finish what you've started. God wants his house done. And so they finished the temple. Some years passed, and then Ezra came back about 70 years later to restore the people more than any particular structure. And so he came and he taught the people. This takes place a little bit after Ezra came, and it is the record of Nehemiah's return. Nehemiah, as it says there, was in Susa, the capital of the empire. And he was, later on you'll see in chapter 1, that he was a cupbearer to the king. Now, when you think of a cupbearer, what does that sound like in a modern equivalent would be? Kind of like a waiter or something, right? You know, you carry the drinks out and give them to the king. But it was actually a pretty high and important position in the kingdom. Because in those days, and not unlike our day and age in a lot of places, if you are the king and somebody doesn't like you, what do they typically try to do to you? Yeah, they kill you. And a good way to do that is to put a little poison, you know, into maybe like Princess Bride iocane powder or something, odorless, tasteless, colorless, that doesn't exist, you know. And take that and you know, king dies. So the cupbearer would be the one who would not only give him the wine, and so have some role in making sure that that had, you know, the process that had come about for that, but he would also sometimes, you know, would be the one to taste the wine. If the cupbearer lives, good things, the king can then go ahead and eat and drink his food. And so it was a position that was close to the king. It was a guy who was trusted, because if your cupbearer is trying to kill you, he can probably, you know, figure out a pretty good way to do that. And so it was a trusted position, a position close to the king, an important guy. And so Nehemiah is there as a cupbearer to the king, an official in the king's court, as most of the nation, or a lot of the nation, has gone back to the land. And as it says at the top of your handout there, what we're going to see today is that Nehemiah led the third and final return from exile for the purpose of rebuilding the wall, or the walls of Jerusalem. And that's the theme of this book, the rebuilding of the walls. But Nehemiah, we're going to see, does a lot more than just a building project with the people. Nehemiah is going to give us a picture of godly leadership. We're going to see today what it looks like to be a godly leader. Now, you might think, well, gee, I'm not a leader. I don't really have any official positions of leadership. But in a lot of ways, you do lead people, and you will lead people. You know, how many of you guys work in Awana? They even call you guys leaders in Awana, maybe leaders in training, depending on what you do. You are leaders in that role. How many of you guys think you'll have a family someday, maybe? That's kind of scary, isn't it? You'll have kids of your own. Ooh. You'll be leaders in your family. How many of you guys hope to have a job someday? Some of you? Yes, you'll have a chance to lead in your jobs, more than likely some of you. You know, in church, I hope some of you look forward to a day when you can be like the leaders that are here with you. Maybe you can be leaders in a youth ministry. Or maybe you can serve as elders in a church or deacons in a church. Guys, you hopefully will be leaders. And as you lead, even now, hopefully your leadership will be godly leadership. And so this morning we're going to see Nehemiah as giving us a portrait of what a good and godly leader, what their life should look like. The first thing I want you to see is that a godly leader, number one there, cares for others. A godly leader cares for others. Now that seems kind of obvious, you would think, that somebody who's going to be a leader is going to lead people and he's going to care about those people that he leads. But unfortunately, that's often not the case. You know, it's easy when you are in a position of leadership, instead of focusing on the people that you lead, it's easy to become focused more on yourself and what people think of you than on the well-being of those that you're leading, isn't it? I think that often happens in things like politics, and unfortunately often can happen even in things like the church, where we are consumed as we try to lead with what are people thinking about me as the leader instead of how am I best caring for these people. And we're going to see that that's not the case for Nehemiah. Notice back at verse 3 of chapter 1. Nehemiah says he was in Susa. He'd said that one of his brothers and some men from Judah came. And actually, verse 2, sorry. And it says that Nehemiah asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. Notice what Nehemiah asked them about first. They didn't come and just say, hey, Nehemiah, we're just in Jerusalem and things aren't going so well there. They didn't initiate that conversation. It came about as Nehemiah asked about them. So right away, Nehemiah, this important man in the kingdom, is initiating a question about the welfare of other people who are a long way away from him. Why? Well, I think it was because he cared about them. He had a heart to know what was going on for those people. He may have known some of them. He probably didn't know a lot of them. And so he asked about them. Notice then their response. They bring a bad report. They say the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now, that's probably not talking about the wall from like 150 years ago when it was destroyed along with the temple. You know, it probably hadn't been that the wall was sitting there for 150 years destroyed. It had likely been rebuilt. In Ezra, we saw last week, there was a little snapshot of something that had taken place years ahead. Some of you remember that, some of you don't. But that's probably when the walls had more recently been destroyed. And so they bring back a report that the people are going through hardship and the walls are destroyed. Now, that's a big deal, right? But it's a really big deal in that day. The city walls, a lot of people would say those were more important than even the army that the city had. You know, they didn't have all the cool military stuff that we have now, right? You know, if a city has a wall around it and we want to do something to it as Americans, what do? We just bomb it anyway, right? Big deal. Wall, no wall, doesn't really matter to us, you know? Or if we want to get our soldiers in, we blow up the wall and then we walk right in. But walls were critical back then because they didn't have all that stuff. It was people trying to walk in the city and kill you. And if you had a good wall built, it would keep those people from being able to get into your city. And so a city that did not have a wall was at the mercy of whoever came by and wanted to walk in and take that city. And so that was the case in Jerusalem. But notice Nehemiah's response. He doesn't say, well, things are sure better here for me. You know, at least I get to be a cupbearer and have a good job and I don't have to worry about that. No, he says, verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. As Nehemiah was concerned for others, he was concerned about the welfare of other people more than he was concerned about himself. And we're going to see that in the rest of the book, is that Nehemiah, because of his concern for his people, he's going to initiate a plan of action to go and to help them, leaving behind the good job that he had as the cupbearer to the king. Yes, Nehemiah identified with them. He cared for them. And that's the first thing that a godly leader must do. Yes, are you so focused on yourself, or do you see the needs of others? Do you ask about the needs of others? When you talk to your friends, even, do you ever ask how they're doing in a meaningful way? Not just, oh, hey, what's up? But do you ask them, you know, what are you struggling with? How can I help you? How can I encourage you? What are some things I can pray for you for? That was Nehemiah's heart. He cared deeply for the needs and well-being of others. And that's a sign that he's going to be a godly leader. Well, secondly, a godly leader not only cares for others, but a godly leader prays. A godly leader prays. Notice his response again at the end of verse 4. It says he was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And he said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and day on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly. And he goes on, verse 8. And says, remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. It's what's Nehemiah's first response to the news of distress and destruction for those that he cares about? It's to pray. He recognizes that while he's going to try and do something to help, ultimately it's God who can do that. Ultimately, only God can come and can strengthen and encourage those people. And it's fascinating how he prays. He acknowledges his dependence on God, doesn't he? He acknowledges that God, I'm coming to you as the sovereign, as the one who is in control. And he comes in humility, saying, I've sinned. He doesn't just say, look, these people have blown it. You know, the people I'm trying to lead and help, they're losers and sinners, and they've really wrecked their lives, God, and so let's help them. No. He says, I'm a sinner. We're dependent on you, all of us. And yet then he comes and he beseeches God to work based on God's promises. Great model for how to pray. We don't have a lot of time to spend on it, but he comes to God and he says, God, this is what you said you will do, and so I'm asking you to do that because you are faithful. Nehemiah, before he ever acts, before he ever puts into plan his desire to go, he first prays, acknowledging his dependence, trusting in the Lord. You guys, that's a leader's response again. What's your response to hardship? You know, do you just dive right in? Do you not care? No, a godly leader will care for people and then they'll pray both for those people and for the Lord to be at work in their circumstances. Thirdly, moving into chapter 2, we see a godly leader takes action. You guys, It's not easy to care for people and to pray for them, but in a sense, it's easier than doing something to help them, isn't it? You know, praying for someone is a great thing to do, but sometimes God wants to use us to be the answer to that prayer as well. And so Nehemiah, he cared for them, he prayed for them, and he didn't say, well, you know, I'm sure going to pray for you guys as I sit here in my cush job and sip wine with the king. No, he's going to act. He's going to put into practice a plan to go and to serve and to help. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. He says, it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Why do you think Nehemiah had never been sad in the king's presence? Because life was so great for him? No, William? Probably not. Thanks, though. Nehemiah probably hadn't been sad in the king's presence because the king didn't like sad people in his presence. Because the king was the boss, and it's not like the president who gets voted in and out and people like him or don't like him. But the king, everybody liked the king, because if you didn't like the king, bad news. And so Nehemiah shows up at work having a bad day, and Nehemiah will no longer have a job, nor will Nehemiah have his life. Because you remember in the story of Esther, why was Esther so nervous about going before the king? You don't show up uninvited, right? And you don't be sad when you go before the king, because you're before the king, and life is great when you're with the king. And so Nehemiah, it says, had never been sad in the king's presence. So the king said to him, verse 2, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. Couldn't hide it. Nehemiah is obviously grieved about this. And the king says, you're not sick, so you're sad. Why are you sad? And Nehemiah is afraid. And we said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? Excuse me. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Again, we see Nehemiah, a man of prayer. He's before the king. King spares his life because he is sad and says, well, you're sad for that. What would you ask of me? And he prays. That's not like, go home and pray and come back the next day. Can I get back to you tomorrow, king? It's like, oh man, Lord, help me. It's that kind of a prayer. Again, he's dependent on God, and he responds, verse 5. Amazing. He says, I said to the king, if it please the king. Now think, picture the scene. You got Nehemiah, he's sad. The king asks him, split second, what's your request then? Nehemiah prays real quick. Oh, help me. And verse 5, he says to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city and for the house to which I will go. That's a pretty good request, isn't it? It's like, what do you want to do? You know, I probably would have been like, I don't know. Maybe we could help him. What are you thinking? Is that what Nehemiah did? No, he thought it out. Thought, man, this is what I need to do. I want to go, and this is how long the project's going to take. If I get letters to this guy and this guy and this guy, they'll let me get there, and I'll have all the stuff that I need, and I can finish this project. You guys, Nehemiah was a planner, wasn't he? He didn't just pray, God, help me to help these people. No, Nehemiah prayed, and then he went home, probably, and you know, he thought about what would it take to do this as he was thinking about the people and their needs. He planned it out. He thought about it. Guys, why is that important? You know, can God work apart from our plans? Yes. Proverbs 16 says that the mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps, which means you and I come up with great plans, and sometimes God does it totally different. But God often uses our plans to accomplish his purposes. Guys, plans and thinking things through allow you and I to make the most of our lives and the opportunities that God gives us for his kingdom. If you and I just kind of wander aimlessly through life doing whatever, we're not going to make the most of the time. Nehemiah thought it out and he said, man, if only I could do this and this and this, and this is what it would take to get it done. That would be the best way in my mind to accomplish these things. And the king said, great, go do it. He planned. And in verse 11, he traveled to Jerusalem. Verse 11 says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding." And so he goes around and he looks at the different areas of the wall. He evaluates the damage. It's interesting, isn't it? Nehemiah doesn't come in as the city's savior. You know, he doesn't send that word ahead, "Hey, I'm coming and I'm going to help you guys rebuild the walls." No. He shows up. Nobody really knew he was coming. Nobody is expecting him. No big party for Nehemiah, the savior of the city. He doesn't show up and say, "You know, let's get ready to build those walls." He goes and for 3 days, you know, he waits a while and he goes out at night and he walks around and he looks at the walls. Why? Again, he's planning what it's going to take to do this. He's getting ready to encourage others to get involved with him. And he doesn't want to speak in a way that is foolish. He doesn't want to, you know, isolate the people that he wants to work with him. And so in verse 17, he said to them, "You see the bad situation we are in Jerusalem, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which they had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us arise and build." And they put their hands to the good work. Guys, Nehemiah came up with a plan. Nehemiah acted on that plan. And Nehemiah involved others in that plan, didn't he? How long would it have taken Nehemiah to build the wall by himself? Long time. Yeah, but he cast a vision for other people to get involved with. He encouraged them with what God had done already. He said, "Come join me in what God is doing." That's a leader, isn't it? A leader doesn't just do stuff, but they get other people excited to do it with them. They motivate them to come alongside and participate in the work that God is doing. Yes, that's what some of you can do. That's what all of you can do to some extent, but some of you to an extent like Nehemiah. You can be a leader who acts in a way that honors the Lord, who has a plan for how you can make the most of your time for the kingdom and for God's glory. And then you can motivate and encourage other people. You guys know how it is with a group of friends. There's usually one or a handful who tend to drive what happens with that group, right? You know, they're the ones who come up with the ideas of what you're going to do. They're the ones who set the tone of what you guys talk about. As if that's you, you have a great privilege and a great responsibility to act for the kingdom and then to motivate those friends to do the same. Yes, Nehemiah did that. He had a plan. The Lord blessed him in that plan. And then he motivated and encouraged others to get involved. Chapter 3 records all those builders who got involved. It's a great chapter. At first you read it, it's like, you know, going to the dentist trying to pull teeth out, trying to figure out how to pronounce all those names. But in the midst of that, those are people. And Nehemiah, again, just with great skill, involves the people that are in Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. It's neat as you study that. He does things like giving people the section of the wall to build that's near their home. Why would that be important? You know, just to motivate people. Sorry, William. Because they had wine to drink, probably, right? No, because that would encourage them, motivate them. You know, if you're building the wall right outside your front door, you're going to work hard at that. If you're building the wall like 8 miles away, some other section of town, they don't really need the wall that much. You know, you're going to have to travel that far, all those things. So Nehemiah works hard, and he encourages other people to get involved, and you can read about that in chapter 3 at some point. So Nehemiah was a godly leader who cared for people. He prayed and he took action. He takes action, involving others in that action. And then fourthly, we see that a godly leader on the back, flip over there. A godly leader faces opposition. A godly leader faces opposition. And it's when you or I think through and begin to act out on all those things that God would desire us to do in this life, it's going to ruffle some people's feathers. When Nehemiah set his course to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild those walls so that God's people would not be a reproach to the nations around them. There were those that were not happy about that. Look at verse chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now it came about that when Sanballat, one of the leaders of area to the north of Judah, says, when he heard that we were rebuilding the walls, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers, the wealthy men of Samaria, and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, 'Even what are they building? If a fox should jump on it, he would break down their stone wall down.'" And so opposition comes. As they're seeking to act out on all that God has given them to do, this task of rebuilding the walls, the enemies come up. And they start to ridicule what's going on. Because that's what's going to happen. If you are a godly leader, if you're following a godly leader, there will be people around you who do not like that. And they'll ridicule you. They're making fun of them, aren't they? "That's a lousy wall. How are you ever going to finish that wall? You know, my dog could knock down your wall." That's what they're saying. They're ridiculing it. But you know, in chapter 6, turn over there real quick. Chapter 6, verse 9, later on, they don't just attack what you're doing. Oftentimes, the attack gets more personal. Look at chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "For they," the same guys, "were trying to frighten us, thinking they'll become discouraged by the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." It says, verse 10, "When I, Nehemiah, entered the house of Shimei, the son of Delaiah, son of somebody who was confirmed at home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night.'" This guy tells Nehemiah, "Look, you're the leader. They're coming to try and assassinate you, so let's go into the temple and you'll be safe there. But I said, 'Should a man like me flee? Could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in.'" He says, "No, I'm not going to flee, and I'm not supposed to be in the temple hiding out." He says, then verse 12, "I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him." Look at verse 13. "He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me." So you see how their attack changes? First, they start off and attack what they're doing, the wall. "That's pathetic. You guys will never finish it. Don't bother with that." That doesn't work. And so then their attack turns personal to attack Nehemiah to try and be able to undermine him. Because it's one thing for people to mock what you're doing, isn't it? It's a whole new level when they start attacking you personally. When they start saying things about you, mocking you, making fun of you. Yes, but a godly leader faces that opposition and deals with that opposition. Look back at chapter 4. Just see what they did in response. So they're making fun of them. They have a report that they are going to come and possibly attack them. And so in verse 9, great balance, it says, "But we prayed to our God." First thing, they know, hey, we're dependent on God. If God wants us to succeed, it's going to succeed. If God wants us to be safe, we're going to be safe. And so we come and pray. And then they just go on as normal. No, it says, "And because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night." So they prayed and they acted, didn't they? They didn't just pray, "God, keep us safe and keep working." No. They prayed and they knew that God's going to work through our plan as well. God's going to use us to accomplish what He desires. So look at what they did down at verse 18. It says, "As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me." So you got a guy, sword strapped to him, they're building the wall. And there's trumpeters spaced around. And he said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we're separated on the wall, far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So he says, when you hear that trumpet, you come running with your swords. Put down the bricks and bring the swords. So he carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem, so that there may be a guard for us there by night and a laborer by day. So they prayed and then they acted to overcome the opposition as best they could. That's what you and I need to do. When we face opposition to the work for the kingdom that we're seeking to do, we pray. Both praying that God would help us to have a godly attitude in the midst of that, help us not to respond poorly to them, but also, God, help us to overcome that as you would desire. And then you come up with a good way to do that, you know. If there's somebody who's antagonistic to you at school, who makes fun of your faith, what's the best way to handle that? Well, maybe you can figure out a way to either avoid them, to talk to them individually, whatever it is. You come up with a plan and then you trust that God's going to work that out for you. A godly leader faces opposition. And then fifthly, a godly leader confronts sin. A godly leader confronts sin. Chapter 5, at the end of chapter 4, you notice it said that it says in 22, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem, so that they may be a guard by day, a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So what happened, partially in response to the opposition, but also partially just because of the size of the project of building the wall, is that people from the outlying areas in Judah had come to help with this project. This took place during the late summer, early fall months, which was the time of the harvest. And so those people who would typically have been out at their fields harvesting, instead, they were in town in Jerusalem, a lot of them helping rebuild the walls. And so, as a result, in chapter 5, look at what was going on. It says in verse 1 that there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, we are sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. And so because, at least in part, of the work that they were doing on the wall, they didn't have enough to eat because they'd in some ways neglected their fields and neglected the harvest to accomplish this task. And as a result, verse 3 says that some were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we may get grain because of the famine. And there are those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. And so what was going on is that there were those within the nation of Judah who had lots of money, who had lots of grain, and the poor people who had been helping to rebuild the walls were having to go to them and borrow or give over their fields to say, hey, can we get money and food to eat? Unfortunately, God had specifically told them back in Deuteronomy, don't do that. Don't take advantage of the poor people that are in your country in providing food for them so that you charge them interest or you take their fields from them to give them food. It'd be like if I was going to, if you needed $10 for lunch today and you came up to me, I could either just say, okay, here's $10, you can have it. I could say, here's $10, pay me back on Wednesday. I could say, here's $10, you owe me $20 on Wednesday. That would be interest. Or I could say, Richard, give me your watch, and then I'll give you $10, and I'll give you your watch back when you pay me back. Guys, the first two were okay for Israel to do. The last two, to have interest or to take something until they could pay that back. God says, no, don't do that. But that's exactly what they were doing. So you have rich people in Jerusalem who are taking advantage of the poor people who've been helping the wall build the wall, and so they're earning interest in taking their fields from them. And Nehemiah saw this. He saw what was going on. The people came to him, and verse 6 says, Nehemiah was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Yes, he was upset with the sin of the people, and he was particularly upset with those who were well off taking advantage of and being selfish towards those who had little. And so as a result, Nehemiah confronts them. Verse 7 says, I consulted with myself and contended with all the nobles. That's a fun phrase, isn't it? Consulted with myself. I do that sometimes, you know. So self, what are we going to do? We're going to contend with the nobles. Okay, let's do it. And so he goes and he contends with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you are exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. And I said, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again, I said, the thing you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Verse 11, he says, please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the grain, the new wine, the oil that you're exacting from them. And they said, we will give it back and we will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. Guys, think about it. I mean, Nehemiah is the governor of Jerusalem. That's what he's fulfilling the role of as he goes back. And he's just confronted all the rich people, or a lot of the rich people, in the area that he's trying to rule. Is that typically what politicians want to do?
No.
No, they don't. No, typically they like do things to help the rich people and ignore the poor people. Why? Because the rich people like help them out, right? They give them lots of money. Okay, but Nehemiah doesn't care about that, does he? He says, when I see that the people are abusing the poor, when they're being selfish and sinning against God, I'm going to confront them regardless of who they are. So it is with a godly leader. We need to take a stand and confront those who are in sin, particularly things, as we see Nehemiah doing here, when it's somebody who is selfishly taking advantage of another. As a godly leader confronts sin. And then lastly, a godly leader lives as an example. Lives as an example. Notice the end of chapter 5. Verse 14. It says, moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes for 12 years. So Nehemiah had been sent back by Artaxerxes for a 12-year term as governor. He says, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. He says, I also applied myself to the work on the wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for this I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude was heavy on the people. And so Nehemiah's governor, he was entitled to take a tax to pay for his bills as governor, his food. And yet he said, I'm not going to do that because I see that the people are going through hardship, and so I'm going to do what I can to help them in that. And he says Nehemiah was out applying himself to the work of the wall as well, right? And all his servants, were they hanging out in the governor's mansion, you know, just kicking back, you guys keep working, you're doing great. No, he was out there with them. His people were out there with him. Nehemiah was an example to them. Yes, that's what a godly leader is. A godly leader is not someone who simply tells people what to do. Not someone who simply confronts people when they're not doing what he thinks they should, but he's out there doing it with them. That's a godly leader. And as a result, in chapter 6, verse 15, it says, so the wall was completed on the 25th of the month in 52 days. A 52-day building project. Not bad to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah led them on that task. Yes, the rest of Nehemiah records not so much the rebuilding of the walls as those are done. It recounts some of that and expands on some of that. But it also records how Nehemiah, for the rest of his term, you know, if it took him the first 52 days to build the walls, now he's got another 11 years and 300 days, or whatever it is. And so the rest of that time, how he led the people in spiritual reform as well. Much like Ezra had the first half of rebuilding the temple and the second half focused on restoring and teaching the people. Nehemiah does in a very similar way as well. And so chapter 8, just to walk you through it quickly as we wrap up. Chapter 8, Ezra read the law to the people. We read some of that last week. And the people respond after they've built the wall by obeying the Lord, putting into place, practice some of the feasts and things that they had not been doing before. Chapter 9 records their repentance and their commitment to obey the Lord in chapter 10. And then chapter 11, Nehemiah leads the people to repopulate Jerusalem. Because they, for a long time, you know, if you don't have a wall, Jerusalem is not all that great place to live. Because you're not safe there. And people, when they come and attack a nation, where do they usually attack? The capital. And so Jerusalem would be like setting yourself up to be attacked. And there's no benefit to live there. And so now that they've rebuilt the walls, they need to get people to live there. And so Nehemiah leads them in that in chapters 10 or 11, I believe. And then chapter 12 kind of gives a review. And then it's interesting, though, in chapter 13, look there with me just as we close. It says in verse 6 of chapter 13, it says, during all this time, not talking about the whole book, but just the recent context, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king and came to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting that Nehemiah was there for 12 years. The people did well. He goes back to the king because his 12 years is up. And look at what happens. It says he asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Because when Nehemiah left, when the godly leader left, unfortunately, the people quickly turned away and went back to some of the things that they knew they shouldn't have done when Nehemiah was there. And you guys, I think that's just confirmation, isn't it, that leadership does matter. You guys, Nehemiah made a huge impact on the city of Jerusalem, both in rebuilding the walls and on the people and leading them in faithfulness to God. And when his time was up and he went back, the people suffered for lack of leadership. Yes, so it is in our world today. Leadership matters. So much so that people pay $5 million for football coaches. But more important than that, your families are going to need godly leaders. The church needs godly leaders. You know, think 30 years from now, you guys will be the adults in the church. You will be the ones with kids in the youth group. Probably in 30 years. Pretty scary. No. Yes, will you be faithful and godly leaders who will lead others down a path of obedience and righteousness? Yes, are you doing that now? Do you care for others? Do you pray? Take action, thinking through how you can make the most of your time and circumstances for the kingdom and glory of God. You face opposition. If you don't face opposition, it means that you're probably swim in the same direction as everybody else. You're not doing what the Lord wants. As do you deal with that in a way that honors the Lord? Do you confront sin? And are you living as an example? I hope so. And if not, will you start down that path today that you might be a godly leader for a lifetime? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for the example of Nehemiah, a man who was willing to leave his personal circumstances behind, his personal position of influence and prestige and go and take on a task that was very challenging. And he did that because he had a concern for your glory and for your people. And as a result, he led them both to accomplish a physical task of building the wall and led them in spiritual revival also. And pray that you would use us in similar ways. Lord, not in the grand scheme of things like you use Nehemiah, but in the opportunities that we have to lead, may we be faithful to care for those people that you've entrusted to us and to act on their behalf, being an example for them. And Lord, whether that's something like Awana with a few younger kids looking up to us, whether it's in the future in our families or jobs or churches, I pray that we would honor you in how we lead the people that you would entrust to us. In Christ's name, amen.